Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of Arc, the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to Bible difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. During this segment of the Apologists, I will be concluding the topic, Churchianity, Setting the Record Straight. Again, Churchianity, Setting the Record Straight. To participate in the on-air discussion today with your questions or comments, you can dial 646-652-2905. Again, if you want to participate, have a question, have a comment, area code 646-652-2905. If you tuned in to yesterday, then you know I started this topic. This has kind of been a hectic week for me. I'm actually broadcasting to you today from just south of our nation's capital. I'm down here in the northern VA area on business and sitting in a hotel room and looking out over Ashland, Virginia. And as a result of being here a couple of times this week, I missed our broadcast. I missed the Monday's broadcast and the Tuesday's broadcast. And so, again, I will be finishing up with the tithing segment, part three, New Testament giving. And I'll try to do that tomorrow. If by chance you tune in to Dead Air tomorrow, it's because I'm traveling again and I'm just late coming in. I'm going to try my best to be there at the appropriate time so I can finish that up. Yesterday, I began the segment on Churchianity, Setting the Record Straight, and it's based upon an article that I started writing just for the sake of discussion. I started writing this article, and I started writing it in longhand when I left the church a few years ago, a church that I had grown to love, that I'd spent a lot of time, put a lot of effort into. The pastor of the church was a friend of mine. We're still friends. At that particular time, he wanted to make a drastic change in the way things were functioning at his church. Now, I met him when he came to a ARC lecture at another church on a particular topic, and he invited us in to do a seminar at his church based upon the prophets of God. You can read that article or that perspective at www.arcstudies.org. Click the Cult Studies tab in the menu bar, and you'll see it on your screen. The Prophets of God, taking a look at the Positive Confession Movement. And so I met him through that, ended up becoming a member of his church, and was there for several years. But over a period of time, you know, I just came to realize that, you know what, sometimes expectations can be too high as far as what you expect out of a church. And I became a member of the church based upon what he and I discussed it becoming rather than on what it actually was. And what it was a good example of our topic today, churchianity. You know, and unfortunately, a lot of our churches tend to fall into these areas. Either we go left and we end up caught up into some form of heresy, or we get caught up into apathy, or we, as Jesus said in the book of Mark, chapter 7, talking about the Pharisees, you know, we make the word of God null and void by our own traditions. Now, as I said yesterday, and I hold this to be absolutely true, that there is no perfect church out there. And if there were, the moment we got there, we'd cease to be perfect. And when I say church, I'm talking about the common usage of the word, the building. There is no organizational church out there that's perfect. you know, and so I am not advocating not belonging to church, because that is the exact opposite. We need to have fellowship for the sake of accountability, for the sake of like-mindedness, for the sake of, you know, Amos 3:3, how can two walk together lest they be agreed? So how can you pull together? How can you yoke yourself together with Christ and separate yourself from others who are yoked together with Christ? So that's not my point. My point is that right where we are, we need to speak out against things. You know, all it takes for error to flourish is for truth never to be spoken. You know, all it takes for error to grow is for truth to never correct it. You know, and so it's that simple. Anyway, let me read to you again the introduction to Churchianity, Setting the Record Straight, on the ARC site, www.arcstudies.org, www.arcstudies.org. Click the ARC Studies tab in the menu bar on the left side of the page, and you'll see it there, Churchianity. But I want to read it to you again just so you understand my mindset, and this was speaking out from actually the hurt of seeing a church, that a church had become what, you know, in all honesty, I did not want it to be. I mean, it was a devastating thing. I thought we had an opportunity to really address major issues, and in fact, the very thing that ARC was called in to do a seminar on, the prosperity movement and all the rest of that, well, this church has now become part of that, where they're walking around throwing dollar bills on the floor in front of the pastor. I'm sure you've seen that on television, and when I question about it, the question is, well, you know what, if people feel like they want to bless you, you know, I mean, what are you going to say? Well, my response is, you don't have a blessing to give anybody. God blesses people, and according to Jesus Christ's first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are you when men revile you and speak ill of you for my name's sake. Now, I'm not saying that's the only thing, but I'm saying that we have made blessings, houses, cars. How many times has someone told you, Lord, bless them with a new house, but they didn't tell you he blessed them with the mortgage? Well, they tell you, God blessed me with this car, but they don't tell you he blessed you with the car payment. You know, Deuteronomy 8:18, I thank God for the ability to make an income to provide for my family. That's what I thank God for. You know, but like Paul said, you know, you have to learn to be content. You have to learn to be content. Anyway, let me read this intro to you. Again, if you want to participate on air with your questions or comments, give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. All right. Now, introduction. Do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? This question is asked thousands of times daily in courtrooms across America and familiar to most as a reasonable standard by which those who are seeking to get to the truth of a matter can reach their objective. This question is significant in its three-part injunction to A, tell the truth, which means to convey only the facts concerning a thing and or situation, B, tell the whole truth, which means in a forthright manner tell everything you know of a situation, willfully omitting nothing, and C, tell nothing but the truth, place no slants or ambiguous insinuations of any kind on the information in an attempt to slant the truth. It is clear in this comparison that the components of this question are based squarely upon the same standard of integrity required by the Word of God. This is understandable when one considers the fact that much about American jurisprudence is based upon the Word of God. Swirling below the surface of whatever lessons learned during each Sunday morning service and spoken privately from congregant to congregant throughout the week is a stealthily held but church-wide controversy. Like dirty little secrets, questions are quietly asked by people seeking anonymity in their queries lest they suffer the wrath of their congregations at large for challenging accepted church dogma. The questions asked are, is tithing a Christian requirement? Do I need my pastor to hear from God? Do I have to go and join a church? These are but some of the issues that are spoken but not spoken by Christians nationwide in our society today. that these questions go biblically unanswered by pastors and church leaders is a crime of the highest theological order, but yet is understandable considering the fact that these same individuals that are the direct beneficiaries of the intentional ignorance left to fester over these issues. This is what I've come to refer to as churchianity. Churchianity can best be defined as consensus Christianity. It is that phenomenon by which church dogma becomes more important than Christian doctrine solely because the majority says so. It is that point of theological violation where attitudes of arrogance, rather than the exhaustive study and sound biblical exegesis, become the determining factor for what truth really is. All of this taking place over the quiet objections of those who are unlearned yet reasonably sense that something is terribly wrong with this behavior, and to the benefit of those learned enough to reasonably know better than to participate in this activity. My intentions by means of this work is to expose these unfruitful works of darkness for what they really are, vain traditions of men, by which the Word of God is both diluted and or discarded as the canon of Christian service, and by which proponents of churchianity and leadership rob God of people in order to make servants for themselves. Finally, Dr. Walter Martin, founder of the Christian Research Institute, used to say, "Controversy for the sake of controversy is sin, but controversy for the sake of truth is a divine mandate, and it's in the spirit of that quote that this subject and this work was ever approached." Again, if you want to participate in our on-air discussion, give me a call, area code 646-652-2905, area code 646-652-2905. All right, now, earlier I made reference to Jesus speaking some things he said concerning the Pharisees and God's word. Let me read that to you. I was quoting Mark chapter 7, and let me read that to you. And I'll start from verse 1. I'm going to read all the way down to verse 21 so that you can get the entire context. Then the Pharisees, and I'm reading from verse 1, then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem, coming to Christ. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unbaptized, is what it says in Greek, unbaptized hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed or unbaptized hands?" And he, Christ, answered and said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." And he said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says, to his father and mother, whatever profit you might receive from me is Corbin, that is dedicated to the temple, and you no longer let him do anything for his father and his mother.'" And I find that interesting. Let me read that to you from a different translation. I read it to you from the NIV. But you said, "If a man says to his father and mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is devoted to God." In other words, money is no longer being put where it should. You're not taking care of family and your extended family, as it says in 1 Timothy 5:14. It says, let the widows who don't have husbands turn to their family for support. They shouldn't have to wait on the welfare system. They should be able to turn to their families. But people are saying, "Well, you know what? That money is dedicated to God. I made a faith pledge." and that's called korban in Scripture. You don't take away from what God said and come up with your own tradition. Okay, and then he went on to say in verse 12, you no longer do anything for his father and his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many other such things. And when he had called the multitude to them, and I'm at verse 14, he said unto them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile the man. If anyone has ears, let him hear. And when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adultery, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man. Now, that should be eye-opening for many of you. You would think that the thief is the person who stole something. But what Christ is saying here is all the thief is doing what he has already purposed in his heart. But unlike the person who you see because you saw them steal something, there are many people who want to steal things and they never get the opportunity. But God looks at our hearts. He looks at our hearts concerning all these issues. And that's why it is before God that we have to live our lives according to what he said instead of coming up with traditions, as long as we fulfill the tradition so that we look like everyone else, then everyone thinks everything is fine with us. That's why he said in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they measuring themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. We create traditions. We create them and then try to govern ourselves and hold other individuals accountable to them. Now, what Christ just said is that the thief or the adulterer is the one, just like Jesus said it in the Gospels when he said, if you look on a woman with adultery in your heart, you've already committed it. Why would he say that? I mean, well, you feel like, well, you didn't do it. Well, there's a reason why he said that. If you look in Hebrews chapter 4, and you go down and look at verse 12 and following, the Word of God says this, for the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Seeing then that we have a great high, did you hear that? Verse 12, let me jump back. I don't want you to miss that. It says, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing into the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and the intent of the heart, whether you ever actually did it or not. That's what God is looking at. Where is your heart? Because out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart. It's in your heart that God looks, not on your activities. That's what the Pharisees' traditions and the rules and regulations that they co-opted the Word of God with were meant to focus on. You know, do this, don't do that, don't touch this, don't taste that. You know, and I know some people feel like, you know, guess what? You know, that was them, that wasn't us. Well, look at what the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had to say about that thing in Colossians chapter 2. Listen to this. Therefore, well, let me back up a little bit. Verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18 of Colossians. Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding on those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind. And I want you to keep in mind, fleshy mind, because I want to reference that in a second. Vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind and not holding fast to the head. Okay? From whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God. Therefore, if you die with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why as though living in the world do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. This is exactly what Christ was talking about in relation to the Pharisees, but only in the book of Colossians, he's talking to Christians. Why do you subject yourselves to all these, let me read it to you again, verse 20, if you die with Christ from the basic principles of this world, why is no living in the world do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed, listen to this, these things indeed have the appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. All you're doing is creating things for your flesh to feed on. You're not walking in the Spirit. When he tells you, when the Word of God tells you in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, walk in the Spirit and don't fulfill the work in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh, it's not saying walk in the Spirit and don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. As Paul said in Galatians 3, if there was a law given that could have given righteousness, then Christ died in vain. It's not saying walk and don't. It's saying walk and you won't. Now, what does that mean? Well, guess what? It is physically impossible for you to be walking west and east at the same time. Now, I can give you a commandment and say, hey, don't go east. Wow. Or I can tell you to walk west, and I don't have to worry about you going east. Not only that, there's movement, there's progression, there's growth. Standing there not going east is nothing. It's stagnant. Now, let me come back to this passage because I did emphasize something I wanted to get back to for you. I want you to notice, and I want you to compare these two passages. All right? Back up in verse 18, let no man defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding in those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase that's from God. Now listen to that. You're puffed up by your own fleshy head, and so you're not growing. Now, listen to the contrast of that with Ephesians chapter 4, starting from verse 11. Listen to what he said. And he himself gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. And let me back up here. I've heard so many pastors who want to take credit and puff themselves up saying, see, this is what God gave us as gifts to our church. And that's what the whole idea of everybody sitting up there in special chairs while old women are fighting for a seat in a congregation comes from. That is not the way Christ set things up. Why do they do that? You got big special embroidered chairs and people walking around in nurse suits who've never gone to nursing school, and even if they did, why are they serving water to individuals who are capable of getting up and hitting a fountain? How about going down and giving some water to the old woman who's sitting on a chair because the pews are filled up, so they put a fold-out chair on the side for her, and she's sitting there. How about getting her some water? Christ said, I didn't come to serve to be served. I came to serve. So then why do these individuals do that? Well, it's based upon a distortion of this passage. They read it as God, Christ gave the church. They look at this as these gifts being given as gifts to the church, so they feel like they are gifts. No, he gave the gift to individuals. He gave some to be this, some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and he did it for a reason, not just so they could say, well, come on and see, Prophetess Juanita Bynum, and not for all of that. He said he gave for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness, by which they lie in wait to deceive. And unfortunately, most of the people who use those titles today are the ones who are tossing people to and fro with, there's a new wind of the Spirit and a new this and this 2007 and God's doing a new thing and revival's coming and all the rest of that. And you know what? I'm going to revisit that again today because I did speak about it yesterday. There's nowhere in the Bible where it says great revival is coming. In fact, it says the opposite. I think it's amazing that individuals can say that and no one asks, well, where's that at? But I'll get to that in a second. I want to make my point here. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is Christ Jesus, not puffed up by the fleshy mind. Remember we read that in the other passage. Here we're growing up into him who is the head, Christ. Not by our own fleshy mind where we got to make all these rules and regulations so that we can sit there and compare and measure amongst ourselves as to who's righteous by who's fulfilling our rules and regulations. No, by Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effectual working by every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And so it is absolutely clear when you look at this that, you know, it's sad, but this is how our church has grown. It is, or when I say our, because we're all part of the body of Christ. We've accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior. It's just unfortunately, you know, according to in the book of Luke, chapter 8, when you read the parable of the sower, you know, some get caught up with cares, riches, and pleasures of this world. Now, I want to show you a contrast real quick because even that passage has been co-opted to mean something it absolutely does not mean, and I'll prove that to you in a second. First, let me give you a cross-reference. I'm going to 1 John chapter 2, the epistle, the first epistle of John, chapter 2. And I want you to listen to this, okay? 1 John chapter 2. I'm sorry, 1 John chapter 3. Let me make sure I get this right. All right. And, of course, I didn't. Love not the world, neither the things in the world, for all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That is starting from verse 15, chapter 2, 1 John. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, I want you to remember those three things, because every sin, every contrary thing to God falls into one of those three categories. And it's interesting that now with this whole prosperity movement, that's what it's all about, lust of the flesh. You know, individuals are sitting there feeling like they deserve the best. Lust of the eyes. They feel like they deserve to have everything, and the pride of life. They run around in this cult of Christian celebrity. If anybody has a question or comment, you want to participate, give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. But anyway, remember those three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, if you turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 8, and I'm going to start at verse 5. It's a parable of Christ, and I want you to see how it illustrates out. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. And I want you to notice these four areas. By the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on a rock, and as soon as it sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell amongst the thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground and sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. And when he said these things, he cried, he whosoever has ears, let him hear. Now, individuals would have you believe, see, this is your seed, this money, you know. They already told you the seed is the word of God, not your money. But they'll convince you that, you know, sow your seed and you'll get 30, 60, 100-fold using one of the Synoptic Gospels versions of this where it says some gave forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And they take that to be, see, you get your money and you get 30, 60, 100-fold return. Like God is a slot machine. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a return in ROI, a return on his investment. His investment was the word of God, and it produced servants who were proclaiming the word of God and became sowers themselves because they were able to sow the pure word of God, not letting it mix with things. But let me go on and continue. All right, verse 11, after his disciples asked him, hey, what exactly is this? We don't understand. So starting from verse 11, he explains. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God, not your money. Verse 12, those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So these are individuals who hear the word and don't get an opportunity to be saved because they're distracted by something. Some kind of way the word gets distorted in them. You know, and I've seen this happen. You know, when they have their altar call on Sunday morning, or calling to the anxious bench is how Finney would call that. But as they have that, I see individuals who you can see are struggling, and someone will get up and go to the bathroom, and they'll follow them right out the door. You know, and I'm not faulting, because I wonder if you got to go to the bathroom, you got to go to the bathroom. But, you know, you just kind of see these things. You know, they're looking for an opportunity to get out. Though it doesn't matter, God's out there, but to them, they believe that they're at a point of decision right in there. All right, so those who fall, verse 11, all right, those by the wayside are those who hear, then the devil comes and takes the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, but in time of temptation, for the word's sake, it says in the synoptic gospel, they fall away. So in other words, these were never believers. They never rooted to anything. They fell on a rock. They made an emotional decision. They received the word with joy. It was an emotional decision. We serve the only God who requires that we understand not only that Christ died for us. I can prove historically that Christ died, not even using the Bible. But it's understanding that he did it for you, that you needed him to do. And so they had no root, no root. They made an emotional decision. They received the word with joy, and these have no root. And it tells you they had no root. They were never rooted in Christ, who believed for a while, but in time of temptation, you know, for the word's sake, they fall away. Now, the first two of these seeds in the parable did not become believers, but the second two did. I want you to notice the contrast. Verse 14, the ones that fell amongst the thorn are those who, when they have heard, go out. So they did root and they grow, but they're choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of this life and bring forth no fruit to maturity. But the ones who fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Now, I'll get back to that in a second. Let's talk about the first one who got caught up in the cares, riches, and pleasures. Isn't it interesting that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life fits right here? It's just amazing to me. I mean, the cares, the pride of life, riches, lust of the eyes, pleasures, lust of the flesh. So the gospel was sown, but it was mixed with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and so forth. They brought forth no fruit under maturity. They became perpetual babies. Now, what do I mean by that? What does a baby do? A baby can't feed itself. He can't even, all he can do is mess himself. Everything is me, 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 me. They cry because they need to be fed, because they need to be held. And, you know, and guess what? You expect that of babies. But there becomes a point when they should be growing up. And as they grow up, they take on more responsibilities and they learn. You know, they learn and they grow. And that's the whole ideal. But what these individuals have done, you know, with the cares, riches, and pleasures, or lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, what they've done is turn people into perpetual babies. They run around, and it's all about them. You know, I want my blessing from the Lord, which most of them define as going to church and just having an emotional experience. And don't get me wrong, I don't have a problem with getting emotional about God. He's somebody to get emotional about. But I get emotional because I understand. That's not the means to the end, it's the release. Because of hard work, because of evangelizing. Yes, you praise him because he's worthy to be praised, but that's not your service. And that's exactly what it tends to be for most folks, is that tends to be their service. No, as a baby, you should, you know, grow. But what's happened is, when you're caught up in the lust of the flesh, most people spend all their time trying to get their blessing, trying to get their car, trying to get God to listen to them, instead of trying to bring other people to God. And what they end up doing, even when they, what they call evangelism, is to try to bring somebody into the same snare that they're in. Come to my church so you can learn how to give your money so that your money can become Corban. and that you want to invest it in the things that God would have you invest it in. Got a question or comment? Give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you have a question or a comment. Now, what did I mean when I spoke of those that fell on the good ground or those who, having heard the word with noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience? Well, listen to what the Apostle Paul said in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'll start from verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me amongst many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will also be able to teach others. Listen to that. The exact thing that you heard from me, you commit to faithful men or persons who won't add to, who will tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. They won't put their slants on there, their spin. And then they'll take that fine jewel, as I read to you yesterday, we hold this truth in earthen vessels. Then they'll sit there and they'll take that and they'll put that same thing and they'll pass it on to other individuals. Other individuals who can hear the word of God and learn it and study it and then move forward the same way and pass on the word pure, not mixing with the cares, the riches and pleasures of this world. The reality is that we all need to be set for the defense of the gospel. Now, I've had many people ask me, well, what does the apologist mean? Why the heck are you apologizing about anything? The reality is, apologetics, or the word apologist, you know, it means something. The reality is, many today have misunderstood exactly what apologetics is. They've assumed that it is in some way arguing with someone about the Bible, usually over some moot point. Nothing could be further from the truth. The reality is, apologetics, from the Greek word apologia, has nothing to do with arguing and everything to do with defense of the word of God. The need for this type of specialized defense can be seen when one considers the prevailing attitude that's projected from pulpits, televised and otherwise, nationwide today. The common refrain is that there's a great revival just beyond the horizon. God will send a fresh move of the Spirit prior to the return of Christ, they say. And we can be comforted in knowing that the time for this move is now. The problem with this scenario is that there's absolutely no scriptural evidence to support it. In fact, the biblical evidence is quite the contrary. The Bible warns of great apostasy, not great revival, as being the move that will precede the return of Christ. Repeatedly, when people are warned that false teachings can, will, and are infiltrating the church, the prevailing attitude is that God will root these perversions out himself and that the Holy Spirit won't allow his people to be deceived. This is patently false. The scriptures are consistent in its revelation that as we get closer to the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that the Christian church will be infiltrated and many will apostatize. It is equally clear that we as God's people have a mandate to do battle to protect the integrity of God's word. I mean, consider what the Apostle Paul, and what I just read to you is from the About Us page on the ARC site, www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. But at any rate, the Apostle Paul said in the book of Titus, chapter 1, this is what he told Titus about appointing bishops in Crete to set things in order. He said, a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self. And I find this interesting, too, because today with this new hierarchical system that we have out here where everybody wants a title, you got bishop this and bishop that and bishop this, and bishops are higher than pastors. But here we have Titus, who is a pastor, appointing bishops. We just want to create all these titles. Anyway, we like the word, you know. I find it interesting that, you know, in some churches you have bishops who are higher than pastors, and then the pastors themselves, are pastors, and they have elders under them, and it's interesting because the word bishop and the word elder is the exact same word in Greek. It's just translated. So how did it become two different gifts today? We just created stuff. Anyway, bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, nor given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. Listen to this. Not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Now, isn't that what God just read to you in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where another pastor was committed to appointing elders and bishops? Holding fast, just like we read in Luke chapter 8, with the good seed. It didn't become entangled with the cares, riches, and pleasures of this world. Didn't get caught up in the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. It didn't get caught up into those things. And so at any rate, listen to what he says. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. Did you hear that? Their mouths must be stopped, who are subverting whole household, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain, for the sake of monetary gain. One translation says, such teachers are only after your money. One of them, a prophet of their own, says, cretins are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. That is absolutely clear when he speaks of rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. That's what God calls for. He's not saying, okay, don't worry about it, I got this one. You know, y'all just go ahead and keep on enjoying what's at the king's table. You know, he called us to do a work. Almighty God called us to do a work. And like the Apostle Paul, we all should be set for the defense of the gospel. That's what we should be, set for the defense of the gospel. And when anyone says anything to us, then we should be the ones who can look up and say, where is that in the Word of God, without worrying about someone feeling like we're, you know, making us feel uncomfortable because we have the nerve to question them. Understand, 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, carefully examine and test everything, prove all things, then hold fast to the good, abstain from the evil. That is the bottom line. If God commands us to do it, then what right does any man have to encourage us not to? Again, you want to participate on air? Let's see, we are coming up on about 19 minutes left. Got a question or a comment? Give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. My brothers and sisters, there is no great revival coming, and the Word of God does not say anything like that. That is the musings of consensus Christianity, churchianity. Churchianity has set up its own traditions that contradict the Word of God, and then they compare and measure by them all a violation of God's words. They create regulations to give a self-imposed view of humility, as Colossians said, but do nothing to help you deal with the indulgence of the flesh. In fact, they create bigger problems, because the reality is, you know, Romans chapter 10, verse 4 makes it clear where Jesus Christ, or Paul says concerning Jesus Christ, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, what does he mean by that? What he means by that is, well, you can read what he means by that. The same apostle was privileged to write the book of Galatians, and if you look in chapter 3, he makes it absolutely clear when he says, and you know what, and I don't want to read a piece of it, let me read the entire thing to you. Because, again, I don't want to give you just a little piece of anything. I want to make sure that you see the entire thing. In the book of Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says this, verse 9, "So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham, for as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of law to do them." Now, did you hear that? Cursed is everyone who does not just picking the ones you want. The NIV puts it this way, "All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of law." And what he's quoting there is Deuteronomy chapter 27, the last verse. You can't pick and choose. You have to do it all. James makes the same point. But listen to what he says. "For as many as under the works of law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. The just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith. But the man who does not live, the man who does them shall live by them." In other words, if that's your choice, then you'll live by them. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." That's why I have a problem with the Malachi, with the tithing thing. When they always read that Malachi passage on Sunday morning, that you're cursed with a curse. No one who lives in Christ can be cursed. You're only cursed if you're living under the law, according to verse 10. "As many as under the works of the law are under the curse." But according to verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds, as many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. And this I say," and he's talking about Abraham, "and this I say, that the law which came 430 years later," meaning 430 years after God made that covenant with Abraham, "the law coming cannot annul that covenant that was confirmed beforehand by God in Christ." So you see, the just shall live by faith precedes the law. Then he goes on to say that it should make the promise of no effect. "For if the inheritance is of the law," verse 18, "it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Then what purpose does the law serve?" He says in verse 19, "It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through the angels by the hands of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one." In other words, what does that mean? A mediator is someone who has to be able to relate to both sides. If you have a union strike at a company and they bring a mediator in, it can't be one of the associates of the company, and it can't be someone from the management of the company. It has to be someone who's neutral, who can see both sides. And that's exactly what Christ became, and that's what it's referring to here, because Christ took on the flesh of humanity and was tempted in all points as we are, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4. But he also carried the nature of Almighty God. He was fully God, fully man. The hypostatic union is what that's called in theological terms. And so, therefore, he is the mediator. So when it says here, "Now a mediator does not mediate for one only," in other words, Christ didn't come here just to dictate rules and regulations at us. He came to be a mediator. Now God is one, but we're on the other side. And he's the mediator, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. "Now there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." And so God is one, but man is on the other side, and Christ, the God-man, the Anthropos, is the mediator. Okay, verse 21. "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, or certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law." Now, I make that point because why then do we make up regulations and rules as Christ rebuked the Pharisees for doing? You're making, you know, the laws of God null and even when they were under the law. You're making his laws null and void with your traditions. And then to Christians, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration, said, "Why are you making up rules and regulations? They give you a self-imposed sense of humility, but they do nothing to help deal with the flesh. And I'll get back to that in a second. Verse 21, is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ, this is the promise that was 430 years before the law that he speaks about back in verse 17, the promise he made to Abraham, the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean it was the tutor to bring us to Christ? Let me finish this passage now, Kyle. I'll expound on that. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under that tutor. That's why Romans 10:4 says Christ is the end of the law. Because the law was the tutor to bring us to Christ. Now Christ is the standard of righteousness by which we live before Almighty God. Now, does that mean some people will take the position of the antinomian, which means we're against the law? No, I uphold the law, but I recognize the purpose of the law. The law had in it weaknesses. What were its weaknesses? Well, in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul covers one of them when he says, verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. What does that mean? Well, the law could show you God's standard of righteousness, but it couldn't extend it to you. The law was a schoolmaster. It taught you you were a sinner. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 7, verse 9, I was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to be death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Then he went on to say, well, let me go back to verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. That's how it was the tutor or the schoolmaster that Paul talked about in Galatians 3. I wouldn't have known sin except through the law. Imagine if you rode through America and had no idea that what a stop sign meant. You see these octagons that were red on the corner. You had no idea what it meant. And then someone taught you that means stop. But once you know what it is, I guarantee you, if you see that sign and the words not on it, it doesn't even have to have the word stop on it. I guarantee you, you'll stop at a corner when you see it because you know what the law is. It has taught you. It trained you. Well, that's exactly what the purpose of the law was. It was to teach and to train individuals. To teach and to train individuals and to bring them into a position of recognizing that they were sinners, which is what Paul eventually got to in that chapter when he spoke of himself as being a wretched man. But what the law couldn't do is, as he said in chapter 8, verse 2 or verse 3, it was weak through the flesh. It could show you God's standard of righteousness and by doing that condemn you because you were nowhere near that. And there's nothing you could do to get near that. Again, Galatians 3, if there was a law that could have extended righteousness, Christ would have died in vain. In fact, in Isaiah 64:6, it says in Hebrew, Bech ede kol sadaka, which in Hebrew means all of your righteousness, you at your absolute best state that you possibly could be, are like a used sanitary napkin to God. And I love the imagery that he puts there, not the sanitary napkin part, but the fact that he emphasizes that your righteousness, you at your best state, are like the blood of human waste to God, but it's only by the blood of Christ. So all the law could do was show you God's standard of righteousness, and by doing that, condemn you because it showed you how far away. And the law could never extend it to you. Only Christ could. And we'll get back to that in a second. I'll show you that. I want to give you another reference. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19, the writer of Hebrews said this, and I'll start from verse 18. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment, talking about that of law, because of its weaknesses and unprofitableness. He's talking about the same thing as in Romans 8. For the law made, verse 19, the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw nigh to God. That's talking about the coming of Christ. As a matter of fact, he goes on to make that point. Verse 22, by so much more, Christ has become a surety of a better covenant. So the law could never bring you to the standard of righteousness. It could show you it, but it condemned you by showing it to you. Now, Christ, on the other hand, could extend it to you. If you read in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul makes this point, and I'm going to start from verse, I'll start from verse 21. Actually, I'll just read verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So, in other words, whereas the law condemned us and slew us, as Paul said, because it showed us God's standard of righteousness, but it couldn't extend it to us, Christ then fulfilled the law. Now, I know people will bring up the Matthew 5, chapter 7, and, verses 17 and 18, where he says, think not that I've come to destroy the law, I didn't come to destroy it, I came to fulfill. You have to, I agree with that. But you can't just listen to half of that verse. He didn't say, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to make it better. What he said is, I didn't come to destroy it, I came to fulfill it. And he did fulfill it in his life, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. He literally, the same word as you, be ye filled with the Spirit, pleroussete, which means allow yourself to be overwhelmed and guided. Well, he did that to the law. And so, therefore, for he became God's standard of righteousness to everyone who believes. He is the standard by which we live. Now, does the law still exist today? Absolutely. It's still a tutor. But once you come to Christ, it's a tutor to bring. It shows you you're a sinner. Listen to what Paul said in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1 when he said this. And I'm reading from verse 3. As I urged you when I was in Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor giving heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, the purpose of the commandment or the purpose of the law is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith, from which some have strayed, have erred aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, correctly, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for lawless, insubordinate, ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. My brothers and sisters, when you dwell that close to these things, then you need to have that border. But Scripture says, walk in the Spirit. If you walk in the Spirit, then you don't have to worry about being a kidnapper, a sodomite, a fornicator, a perjurer, a murderer, a father, murderer, mother, insubordinate, ungodly. And you're not doing it because the law says don't do it. You're doing it because you're following Christ. It's inconsistent with walking west. You can't do these things while you walk west. So, yes, there is a purpose for it. The purpose isn't to be a regulation so that Christians can guide their lives by. It's a warning for those who are dwelling on the edge or on the other side of the edge. That's why the Apostle Paul said this in Galatians chapter 2, and we're coming up on the end of the program. So let me get this in real quick. Listen to what he said in Galatians chapter 2. He said this. And listen to what he said. Verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing the man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we who have believed in Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinner, is Christ therefore the minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, if you create all these rules and regulations and things on yourself, you make yourself a transgressor. I don't need the rules and regulations. I walk in the Spirit. That's what Jesus talked about in Luke 8. We talked about and what Paul spoke of in the Colossians. Why do you build all these rules and regulations to give a sense of self-imposed humility? For if I deal again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor, for I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives me in the life which I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Now, I know that's a lot to chew on, and I appreciate you listening today. We're coming up. We're above the hour. I appreciate you listening. If you want to comment on those things, drop me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Drop me an email. Again, I'm going to try to pick up and finish up with the tithing three, Who Has Robbed God, tomorrow. I'll be traveling. Again, I'm just below our nation's capital right now on business, and I'll try to be home by tomorrow. It just depends on the travel. If I can get home, then we'll finish that up tomorrow. If I can't, then Sunday evening at 6 p.m. we'll pick it up. Until then, this is the Apologist, Rick Young. See you next time.